children of kindergarten age and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word, and we turn to the Word in this time this morning. Let's go to Psalm 127 as we begin our time in the Scriptures. Psalm 127. This is a song of ascent of Solomon, as the heading says, and it reads as follows: Unless the Lord builds the house, its labors labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. So reads God's Word. This evening we're going to vote on a proposed amendment to our church bylaws by adding the paragraph to our articles of faith that you see in the insert in your bulletin, which is basically a clarification of what we believe regarding creation. As you see there, we have a paragraph already in our statement of faith regarding creation. We're adding a second paragraph, which will state, if we approve it, in light of God's creative design, we believe that the Bible teaches that marriage is the joining of one man and one woman, and that sexual intimacy is to be expressed only within the bonds of a biblically defined marriage. Any other form of marriage or sexual intimacy is immoral and is a perversion of God's gracious will. And text listed there, Genesis 2, Matthew 19, and so forth. Our aim is to clarify what we believe regarding marriage and why. By the way, if you will be providentially hindered from being here tonight, you can vote, if you're a member of the church, by absentee ballot, which that can be your ballot. You just would check there that you approve or disapprove of that proposal and then fold it. And you need to sign on the outside of it your name and put your reason for being absent according to the bylaws. If you have to work or if you're sick or will providentially be out of town this evening, you can submit that. And otherwise, we will be in our business meeting tonight voting on that. If you desire to do that at the end of the service, our head usher, who's Brian Jackson, will be collecting those as you're leaving if you need to vote by absentee. But the question is, you might be thinking to yourself, is this really necessary? I mean, why in the world do we need to amend a statement about what we believe regarding creation? Why this statement about sexual intimacy? What is going on here, this view of marriage? And then I read something in Thursday's news that removes any doubt, if there was any, about the significance of a statement like this, when, as I was just scanning through the headlines of the news on this past Thursday, the headline that caught my attention, a well-known actor says, this was the headline, that affairs are good for marriage. I thought, what are you talking about? And I read it. Hugh Grant says, quote, that he admires those who take their unions, quote, extremely seriously, but still meet up to have sex with other people and just don't acknowledge their behavior to their partners. I thought, am I reading this right? And so I went on to read this MSN article, went on to say, quote, the 55-year-old actor branded marriage as unromantic and doesn't believe in the institution because he doesn't think human beings are meant to be faithful to just one person, end of quote. And then they asked him to respond. They said, saying he responded, do I think human beings are meant to be in a 40-year-long monogamous faithful relationship? No, no, no. Whoever said they were? Only the Bible or something. No one ever said that was a good idea, end of quote. I sat back and I thought about what's happening around us right now. There's this worldview shift happening right before our eyes. It wasn't long ago that even the secular world, that there is no objective truth, objective foundation for truth and morality. You are free, indeed you are encouraged to establish that foundation for yourself. So, this creates a wonderful opportunity for those of us who believe we are here by the divine purpose of the Creator who made us, and that He's good, and that He has established good guidelines for life that result in great joy when you obey them and great heartache when you disobey them. So, with what's happening in our world in mind, and with what we're considering tonight as far as this proposed amendment, I want us to take a couple of week break from our Daniel series and do a couple of weeks of going back to the foundation. We're going to remind ourselves again, or perhaps for the first time, of God's intent for man. That's this morning's message. And God's intent for marriage. That will be next week's message, by looking at the creation account in Genesis chapter 2. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go there. You've got an insert in the bulletin to help you follow along as we think about this matter of what are we here for? Who are we is the question of the morning. Mankind is facing this identity crisis right now. And the experts are doing, experts quote unquote, are doing little to help but more to add to the confusion. I mean, just think about what's happening now from a zoological perspective. We are told by Desmond Morris that man is merely one of some 80-odd varieties of primate apes, his distinguishing characteristic being his nakedness. Man is an ape like every other ape, except that he's not covered with hair, with a hair coat. So then you go to the biologist and you hear that man is a mistake of nature, that he has oozed from the slime as a result of a cosmic accident. Edward Carnell put it like this: in the modern man's view of man, man is a grown-up germ sitting on the cog of a wheel of a vast cosmic machine, which is destined ultimately to blow itself up, end of quote. Then you go down the hallway in the university to the social historians, and we listen to people from previous generations like Karl Marx as they analyzed man. And Marx, of course, told us that the essence of man is found in man's labor. If we are to properly understand man, we must do so in terms of economic factors. You say, well, we don't believe that. No, we don't believe Marxism like that, but we've been influenced by it. I mean, just ask the average person on the street, who are you? And you'll get interesting pleasantry as conversation statements. Hey, my name's Mike Jones. I'm a school teacher. Or I'm Billy Smith. I'm a nurse. We tend to define ourselves by our work. We've got this identity crisis going on in the world around us, and we are affected by it, of course, because we live in this world. My heart goes out to our young people as you grow up in a society where you're hearing all of these conflicting voices and trying to figure out what is really true. So I want to think about the question, who are we this morning, and then what is marriage next week, by looking at what we have in front of us. Because I have good news this morning, and the good news is I can tell you who we are. Because I've got the owner's manual, and you do too if you've got the Bible in front of you. The Bible is the book that the maker of the universe has given to us, and he explains things like who we are, how we got here, why we're here, how we can experience life to the fullest. And most of all, the storyline of the Bible is the what he has done in his grace through his son Jesus Christ to make this abundant life possible to those that he's placed in his world. Our focus this morning is Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17, where we learn God's intent for mankind by considering three things regarding the first man. We want to consider these three things this morning: man's origin, verses 4 to 7, man's environment, verses 8 to 14, man's purpose, verses 15 to 17. Man's origin, first of all, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the account, or these are the generations, if you have the King James translation. Account or generations occurs 10 times in Genesis, each time beginning a new section. Now, if you've read the Bible before, you'll notice that this sounds different from the more familiar account of how the universe came to existence, which is given in chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. this verse that I just read says this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then it goes on and it starts talking about when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and no shrub. And he starts talking about some of this more particulars. What's the relationship between chapters 1 and 2? Chapter 1 basically is God giving to us the panoramic view of creation. Chapter 2 puts the spotlight on man's creation. In chapter 1, equal attention is given to what God did on all 6 days. But in chapter 2, the material revolves around what happened on day number 6. Chapter 1 is the telescopic view of God's creative work. Chapter 2 is the microscopic view of how God created the apex of His creation, man. Even the name of God appears to change from chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, it's Elohim. The name of God is Elohim in Hebrew, a title which extols God's transcendence and greatness as the Creator. He is God. But in chapter 2, He is Yahweh Elohim. He is the Lord God. Yahweh is His covenant name. It's the name by which He introduced Himself to Moses at the burning bush. It's the name which He places upon His people Israel when He chooses them and enters into covenant relationship with them. What's going on here in this change? Well, back in the 1800s, Old Testament higher critics looked at this type of dynamic and said, here's the solution to the dilemma. Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is actually the compilation of the works of at least 4 men. We don't know their names, so we will call them J-E-D-P, which represent the different names of God used in their respective portions of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. So went, as it was called, the Wellhausen or documentary theory, named after Julius Wellhausen, who lived in the 1800s and the early 1900s, and who, by the way, was deeply influenced by the evolutionary thought spreading in his day. He did to the Old Testament study what Darwin did to biology. He denied that Moses wrote the Pentateuch in the 15th century B.C. He asserted that it was the product of a process that happened over time. And so he cites the J source, which wrote his material in the 9th century B.C. The E source, J being from Yahweh, E source for the Elohim, the use of the Elohim name of God in the 8th century. D, which stands for Deuteronomy, came in the 7th century. P, which was a priestly source, came in the 5th century B.C. And then it wasn't until around 200 B.C., according to Wellhausen, that some editor compiled all of these sources and puts together what we call the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of our Bible. He said, well, that's interesting, Pastor. What in the world are you telling us all that for? It doesn't affect our lives. Well, if you go to a secular university or many Christian universities, it certainly will, because that's what you'll hear. You take any basic course on Bible or biblical literature or biblical studies, chances are good your professor will espouse some form of what I've just said, and he will present it as absolute fact. And why will he do so? Is because your professor's evolutionary bias affects the way he looks at the Bible and theology, just like it did Wellhausen. See, your view of origins affects every other aspect of your study. If you believe that man is on the planet today as a result of random acts of chance over time and not because of God's creative act, you will have no problem then asserting that we got the Bible the same way, through man-made processes over time and not by the inspiration of God. So, origin is critical. And we come to this text, which helps us understand our origin very clearly. Based on verses 4 to 7, let me affirm a couple of important truths with you. Number one, God formed the earth for man. Verse 4, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Now let's stop there for a moment. So we're told the Lord God formed the earth, and we're told how He did it. Again, this account will sound different from, if you just scan back, you'll see in chapter 1, look back, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you see what he did on day 1, verses 3 and following, day 2, verses 6 and following, and then day 6, towards the end of the chapter. And now we see the description of how God formed the earth, but it goes into these details about shrubs and trees and so forth. They're not contradictions. They have to do with the emphasis or perspective. In chapter 2, the spotlight is on God's creation of man. And here we learn that God has formed the earth for man. Just think of that. He formed the earth for man. Honestly, these are difficult verses to translate, verses 4, 5, and 6. There seems to be a parenthesis of thought going on, as reflected in the use of the hyphens in the New International Version. Moses is describing what was true of the earth when God first made it, before man appeared. He says certain types of plant life were missing, namely the shrub of the field and the plant of the field. The earth was lacking these shrubs and plants. Why? Well, because two other things were lacking at this point, he says. There's a water source that's needed to nourish plant life. It's lacking. Then there's the man to cultivate and take care of the plant life. That's lacking. It's not there yet. And God is about to take care of those two needs. In verse 6, he meets the water need by providing these sub-cavernous streams, possibly a mist. In verse 7, the need for a cultivator by creating man. Now, the evolutionist asserts that present processes are the key to understanding the past. You learned this in your basic biology class, your basic science class in school. We understand the past by looking at present processes, what's happening around us, and then we read that back into that's what happened in the past, and that explains then how we got, you know, the universe as we know it. Please notice right here at the beginning of the Bible how very different the created world was from our world. Please notice that it didn't rain there. According to chapter 1 and verse 6, there was some kind of a water canopy to take that a step further. So there's no rain, but chapter 1 verse 6 says, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water above the expanse, the under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. So in the first world, as God made it, there's the water that's on the earth, and then there's sky, and then there's water above the earth. There's this canopy of water in the first world. It's no longer there. The evolutionist says, you look at what's happening now and you can understand what happens in the past. The Bible says what's happening now is very different from what was happening in the past. A creation scientist, Henry Morris, remarks, the, quote, greenhouse effect of this blanket, this canopy, would have prevented strong temperature differences or rapid temperature changes anywhere on the earth. This, in turn, would have prevented strong winds and storms. The present hydrological cycle, with waters evaporating from the ocean, are moved inland by winds, finally to condense and fall to the earth again, would have been impossible under these conditions. Rather, the waters evaporated daily from the many, quote, seas, Genesis 1:10, would have moved only short distances from their source before condensing again at night on the adjacent land surfaces, Genesis 2:6. So the weather patterns then were quite different from the ones that we see today when we're watching the Weather Channel. You say, what accounts for the change then? If that's what it was, why is it the way it is today? Well, that goes beyond the focus of our study this morning, but the answer, of course, is the flood, as Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 will explain later in this wonderful book of origins. But for now, don't miss this fact. When God formed the earth, he did it for man. He created this world with mankind in mind. In terms of man's origin, that's truth number one. Here's the second truth, and that is God formed man from the earth. God formed man from the earth. That's verse 7. The Lord God, Yahweh God, formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now follow the text carefully. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, formed, literally, the Adam. Adam, the word for man, Adam in Hebrew, from the dust of the ground. And the term translated ground in Hebrew is the related word Adamah. The literal reading of the text goes like this. Yahweh Elohim formed the Adam out of the dust of the Adamah. There's something going on here, and the writer, Moses, as the Spirit's directing him, wants us to see it. There's a play on words emphasizing the first man's relationship to the land. He was created from it. His job will be to cultivate it, and when he dies, he will return to it. Someone has well said, the land is his cradle, his home, and his grave. On a more humorous note, perhaps you've heard the story about the little boy who in Sunday school class was learning about these things. And he learned about Adam, and his teacher explained that man is made from the dust of the ground, and that when he dies, he later returns to the dust of the ground. So later that week, the boy is upstairs playing in his room, and he looks under his bed for a toy. And what he shocked him so much that he yelled for his mother in the other room, "Mommy, I think there's a man under my bed, but I can't tell if he's coming or going." All right, so we can make a couple of deductions about ourselves based on verse 7. First of all, God used existing material to make us. Back in chapter 1 verse 27, we're told, "So God created man in his own image." But now, Genesis 2, 7 tells us how he did it. He used existing material. The dust of the ground, it's called. I'm not a chemist. I've read that there are about 14 chemical elements which are the basic components of living flesh, including hydrogen, carbon, and oxygen. Same elements are found in the dust of the ground. It's noteworthy that 1 Corinthians 15:47 says that the first man is of the earth, earthy. So notice, God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. And the verb used is the idea of a potter shaping clay. And the descriptive that he breathed into his nostrils indicates the warmly personal, face-to-face intimacy the Creator has with that which He is making. The second thing we learn from this is that our worth as human beings, our worth is derived and not inherent. Frankly, apart from God, we are nothing but dust and ashes, which is how Abraham puts it in Genesis 18:27. Now, don't misunderstand that. Human life is sacred, yes. But why is it sacred? It's not because we have inherent worth. We have derived value, derived importance. It's not what we possess independently as human beings. It's linked to what we have received and the one from whom we've received it. God made us, and He made us in His image. Frankly, if you don't have that set of glasses on, this worldview set of glasses on, you'll miss the things that are happening all around you all the time. Like last week, watching the interview that they had of Michael Phelps, when he could say in an interview that aired this past week, it was done a while ago, and they were asking about winning his gold medals in the three previous Olympics, and he started talking about how winning all those gold medals did not prevent him from spiraling down and down into a dark hole in which he said he didn't even care if he lived. This man is the epitome of humanity now. This man has it all. He has fame, he has acknowledgement, he's got wealth, he's got people clamoring for his attention. And this man says he was spiraling down, down, and he didn't even care if he lived. Of course, that was during the season of his life when he was arrested and so forth. And the reality is we are created in God's image, which means life is meant to be lived in relationship with our Creator. And if we're not living in relationship with our Creator, when we live for created things, it will be empty. It will be meaningless. Or, you say, "Well, I don't feel that way." Or, Worse, in the sense that the deceiver, the evil one, will get us living for these things and give us a sense of fulfillment in that, and we don't even realize that what we're doing is leading to our destruction. The text says God made the man, and God gave something to the man, the breath of life. What was merely lifeless, material, moments before, now is alive, a living being. All right, so there's our origin. Second thing we learn about is man's environment. This is also very significant. Lots of talk about environment and the effect of the environment on us. Let's look at the first world. Man is the product of his environment. That's what we hear all the time. Take a close look at man's first environment, which God's Word describes in verses 8 through 14, and you'll notice two things are true of it. Number one, it was truly a real paradise. Verses 8 and 9 say, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." You get the sense that in the created world, man was sheltered but not smothered. God creates the first man, Adam. He gives him a home. The text says that God then planted a garden, different word, not created a garden, but planted it. Perfect environment. Creates the man, puts him in the world. He's in the world. He creates, he plants this garden. Indeed, this is a perfect environment, a paradise. We're told that the garden was located in the east. East of what? East from the standpoint of the human author, Moses, apparently. Moses is in the Sinai wilderness, en route to the Promised Land in the 15th century B.C. He states that the garden was in Eden. The meaning of Eden is uncertain. It may be related to the Hebrew word for bliss or delight, or another term that simply means a plain. It's not quite right, then, to refer to the garden itself by the name Eden. The garden is located in the region known as Eden in the east. Where was this garden in this region of Eden? We're not told here. That doesn't seem to be significant, the specifics of it. We are told three features of this first paradise. One, that there was beauty in it. Verse 9 indicates the Lord caused a variety of trees to grow in the garden. Trees that were, the text says, pleasant to the eyes. Beauty comes from God. Beauty is experienced when we appreciate what God has made. There's all kinds of implications here for how our worldview affects art and music, for instance. Beauty is something that God has made. Beauty is appreciated to the fullest when we are in relationship with the one who's given us the capacity to enjoy beauty. Secondly, there was food in this paradise. The trees were good for food. God is so generous. Here he supplies the man he created with what he needs. And what an amazing garden this was. Not a weed in sight, luxurious, fruitful vegetation. This gracious God is giving to his image bearer all of this to enjoy, this food. And then thirdly, in the centerpiece of the garden, we're told that there were two special trees, right in the middle of the garden. Moses calls the first the tree of life, and the second he calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Interesting names for trees. Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the first mention of evil in the Bible. According to chapter 1, verse 31, God created a universe and said it was all very good. But now we see that there is, even in this perfect world that God has created, the potential for evil. Now, theologians have wrestled with that. How does that work? God is good. He cannot create evil, but He is the creator of this world. And in this world, we see here right in front of us this tree that is identified as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what's the purpose of this tree that contains the knowledge of good and evil? The answer to that question will come shortly in the story. What else is true of man's first environment? We mentioned first that it's a real paradise. Secondly, let me just put it this way, it was a real place. It was a real place. Sometimes people read the Genesis account and say this is sort of like a fable. It's a story. We don't need to take this literally. It's not real. No, it's a real place. You read verses 10, or just follow as I read verses 10 to 14, you'll get a sense of the reality of this place. Verse 10 says, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon, winds through the entire land of the Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." The skeptic comes to this and says, you don't believe that there really was a garden in Eden, the Garden of Eden, do you? This whole thing is a man-made story. But it's not a story. I mean, it's a story, but it's not fictitious. The biblical narrative actually goes to great length to show that the garden was a real place. As I was preparing this message, I pondered, why did God include verses 10 to 14? What does this really add to the flow of the story? Why does He want us to know about this river that flowed out of the garden and that broke into four tributaries? Why does He record their names? Why does He tell us the features of the lands through which these headwaters flowed? Well, there may be other reasons, one of which I'll just whet your appetite as you think about how the Bible ends in Revelation 22, in the new heaven and new earth, in the city of God. What's coming right out of the throne of God? There's a river. There's something going on here in the Bible. The Bible begins with this river and it ends with this river, and God at the center of everything and man enjoying His presence. But this is the reason that strikes me as predominant. This is no make-believe story. This is no treasure island. The Garden of Eden is a real place. So, is man simply a product of his environment? If he is, you'll have a hard time explaining what happened to Adam and Eve. There was no more perfect environment than they had. This couple lived in paradise. They had everything, and I mean everything they could ever want. What went wrong? Well, the answer is given in chapter 3, when the tempter entices the woman and then to man, the man to act independently of God, to start living with a horizontal perspective and not a vertical one in this world, to act as though God is not there, that they now have ownership and take the place of decision-making God never intended, to make decisions without consulting Him. Now, good or bad, our environment may affect us, but it does not dictate what we will be. There are implications here. There are implications when we think about the relationship between mankind and the environment for how we approach education, how we deal with criminals, how we view the problem of poverty. Genesis helps us think rightly concerning the relationship between man, his origin, and the environment in which he lives. Then we move to the third insight, verses 15 to 17, and as we consider God's purpose for man. Man's purpose. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Why are we here as human beings? For two reasons spelled out in this passage. Number one, we learn from this passage that we were created to serve God. So God put Adam in the garden and gave him a very specific task. He was told to work it and to take care of it. This is really interesting if you think about it. Why work something if it's already perfect? Work it and take care of it. I mean, if I was God, now that's a frightening thought, I would have put a sign up in my perfect garden that said, "Look, but don't touch." God creates, He plants this garden in Eden, and He creates the man. He says, I want you to work it and take care of it. So we're supposed to work in God's world, and specifically, we're supposed to take care of God's world. Work it and take care of it. These are God's instructions for the first man. What does that tell us? This isn't going to sound real popular, but it tells us, particularly if you're a teenager, it tells us that what your mom and dad have been saying is true. Work is good, all right? Work existed before sin and before the fall. A lot of people have an unbiblical attitude towards work. Work is bad. Work is something we try and get out of. We joke about the problem. I read about the fictitious company that posted the following notice. Quote, the management regrets that it has come to their attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop, as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the natural movement of the staff. Any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll. This mindset about work, it's all around us. We all wrestle with it because we live in a sin-cursed world. But the fact is, we were created to work. Our usual idea of paradise is not very biblical. We think that paradise is having no work to do. But the paradise of the garden that we see here in the beginning, Adam has a God-given work to do. And I believe the same will be true in the paradise of the new heavens and new earth that we will enjoy forever and ever. It will be a perfect place with work to do that will be enjoyable and fulfilling and so forth. In fact, if you want an idea of what eternity will be like for the believer, just look right here at Genesis 2. Genesis 2, we see paradise, this perfect relationship between God, His creation, human beings, creation, God, this relationship with work and so forth. And God is being reflected by His image bearers as they work, as He did. He worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh. And I believe that's what the eternity is going to be, where we have this privilege of serving our God. Work is good. Now, having said that, it's not more important than worship, which is why we need to stop work on day seven, as we learn in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and observe a day of worship and rest each week, not because work isn't good, it's just because work is not to be our God. We were created to serve and worship and live in relationship with God. Second purpose we see, we were created to obey God. At this point, God gave the first man a test. The test involved two options. And in essence, the same two options face us every day. One option is to choose God's way. Now, I want you to notice three important characteristics of God featured in verses 16 and 17. Let me read 16 and 17 again. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Notice three important characteristics of God featured in that passage. Number one, notice that God is God. God is God. Verse 16 begins, and the Lord God commanded the man. He commanded. I know that does not sit too well in a society that glorifies man. We want a God that exists for us. But He is not a domesticated God. He is God. God commands because He knows best. God commands because He wants best. For God not to command would to not be loving. I mean, can you imagine a mother not giving instructions to her precious two-year-old, just to eat whatever you want, honey. I can't tell you what to do. You have to decide that for yourself. We would say that woman needs to be locked up. You cannot take this idea of responsibility and saying, I can't do that because that would not be a loving thing to do. God commands precisely because God loves. God is God. More about that thought in a moment. Secondly, we learn from this that God is generous. I mean, listen to this incredibly generous offer. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Is man free? Yes, but he's a creature. He's free to do what the Creator says he can do. He's free to do only what the Creator says is appropriate. Some people see God as harsh and restrictive, and they view the Christian life that way. I don't want to be a Christian. It's no fun. You can't do anything. This is absolutely not true. The fact is, a gracious God gives us the freedom to do everything that's good for us. And how do we know if something is good for us? He graciously tells us, like a mother who loves that little one. And he tells us in his precious word. Third thing we learn about God is that he is God, he is generous, and as I just said, he is good. He's good. Verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. You say, well, okay, I don't follow this. How does that warning demonstrate God's goodness? Well, in this manner. God is so good that he gives us a fair warning. He here tells the first man, you can eat from any tree in the garden except one. If you eat from that tree, you will, and here's the consequence, know it right up front, you will surely die. The Hebrew is mut tamut. The penalty of dying is stressed with a double emphasis here. You will mut tamut. You don't even need to know what that means to know you don't want that. You don't want a mut tamut. You will surely die. So when a doctor says, if you keep smoking, you're going to destroy your lungs, is that doctor being harsh or good? Or when your mechanic says, hey, listen, if you don't change that oil, you're going to burn up your engine, is he trying to rob you of some fun? Or does he have your good in mind? Or when the teacher says, if you don't study for this test, you're not going to pass this class, is she being unkind or is she being... We understand goodness is when a person seeks to help the other. And sometimes that helps in ways that restrict things. We can be glad that God in his goodness tells us ahead of time the consequences of sinful actions. So we read in our Bible where God says things like, do not let the sun go down on your anger. If you do, you'll give Satan a foothold. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Or, don't slander your brother with hurtful words. If you do, you're in danger of hellfire. Matthew 5, 22. Or, don't rob me by withholding your tithes. If you do, you will experience a severe penalty. Malachi 3, 9. Or, do not sow to the flesh. If you do, you will reap destruction. Galatians 6, 8. Now, is that being harsh? No, that's what love does. God, the person who designed and made us, knows far better than we do what's best for us. The question is whether we will believe him or not, whether we will choose to live life his way or our own way. These are the only two options. His way, living life his way, or the other option, to choose your own way. If you choose God's way, you'll be free. If you choose your own way, listen carefully, you will remain a slave. You say, remain a slave? Aren't we free like Adam? And the answer is, no, we are not. And here's why. What did God say would happen to Adam if he ate from the forbidden tree? It says that he would surely die. Did he eat? Yes. And what happened? He surely died. He became a slave to sin. And, don't miss this, he enslaved the entire human race to sin, Romans 5, 12 says. So, follow this carefully. This is so critical. We are not like Adam. We are not free like Adam. When God placed Adam in the garden, he was morally neutral. Is that true of us? It most certainly is not. The Bible says we were conceived in sin. We were born in sin. We enter this world slaves to sin. We are plagued by the problem of sin. First, what theologians call the problem of original sin. And then secondly, by our own sin. If you don't understand this, you won't understand why all the good that you think you're doing in life doesn't seem to quiet that turmoil in your anxious soul one bit, as Phelps was describing in his own situation. Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian activist whom Jesus rescued and is now using to minister hope to others in bondage. In the article she wrote for Ligonier Ministries entitled Ministering to the Sexually Broken, Butterfield says the following, and as you listen, I want you to consider the striking contrast with Hugh Grant's comments that affairs are good for marriage that I mentioned at the beginning of this message. Butterfield writes, every day a believer must face the reality that original sin distorts, actual sin distracts us, indwelling sin manipulates us. This distortion, distraction, and manipulation create a wedge between us and our God. We are in a war, and the sooner we realize it, the better. Sexual brokenness comes with boatloads of shame, as sexual sin itself is predatory. It hounds us, traps us, and seduces us to do its bidding. Sexual sin won't rest until it has captured its object. When our conscience condemns us, we sometimes try to fight. But when shame compels isolation, we hide from the very people and resources that we need. We white-knuckle it until Satan deceptively promises that sweet relief will only come from embracing that lustful glance, clicking that internet link, or turning off the lights to our bedrooms and hearts and embracing the fellow divine image bearer that God forbids us to embrace. We sexually broken sheep will sacrifice faithful marriages, precious children, fruitful ministries, productive labor, and unsullied reputations for immediate illicit sexual pleasure. End of quote. She's absolutely right. She just describes what's going on. And we need to hear that in a world that's saying you can do whatever you want. We need to hear that. Sin is our problem. Not just your own sinful choices. The death-producing effects of original sin that all of us brought into this world. Rosaria Butterfield shed more light on this problem of sin in her book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I want to read this little paragraph. Pride, she says, pride combined with wealth leads to idleness because you falsely feel that God just wants you to have fun. If unchecked, this sin will grow into entertainment-driven lust. If unchecked, this sin will grow into hardness of heart that declares other people's problems no responsibility or care of your own. If unchecked, we become bold in our sin and feel entitled to live selfish lives fueled by the twin values of our culture, acquiring and achieving. End of quote. There's the worldview that you heard articulated by Hugh Grant. We live in a society that feels entitled to live selfish lives fueled by these twin values of acquiring and achieving. Now, the question that we need to ask, and I'm thankful we have an answer for, is there hope for sinners who have inherited this problem of original sin? And the answer is, yes, there is, because of God's mercy. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. If you'll just jot the text down, I'll just read it for you here. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the best news you could ever have heard. What man? Death came through a man. What man was that? The first Adam. So the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. What man is that? It's the last Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam. He says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Who dies? All who are in Adam. Who's made alive? All who are in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. So in reality, here's the bottom line. We need to give our attention this morning to two Adams. The first and the second, or the last. To understand what we lost, we need to look carefully at the first Adam. If you want to know why life is the way that it is in the world today, look at the first Adam. You'll see who you are. You'll see why you're here. You'll see what you're meant to do. You'll see why it's not working. Look at the first Adam. But don't stop there. move your gaze to the second Adam. Because to regain what we lost, we must look to Christ, the second, the last Adam. The second Adam came to undo what the first Adam did. The second Adam lived a perfect life of obedience to his Father and then died to pay the penalty of our sin and then conquered death and the consequences of original sin. He broke that power. So much so that we read this in Romans 5:17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? If you want to regain what the first Adam forfeited, then look to Jesus the Christ. Put your total trust in Him. Get to know Him. Begin to experience life as God intended. I close with this. Someone asked, as Rosaria Butterfield has been going, traveling around the country. She's on college campuses a lot now. And the interviewer asked, what would you recommend for someone who says, I'm really struggling with these matters of sexuality and so forth. What would you recommend that this person do? I loved her answer because I thought she was going to say something like, they just need to come to know Jesus. They need to just pray. And she gave a very insightful answer. She said, listen, the first thing is, don't see yourself as being so intelligent that you can deal with this problem on your own. You need to find a good church and plug into that church. I thought that was quite an answer. Why? Because the church is the answer ultimately? No. But because if you're struggling and you're enslaved, the effects of original sin, your own choices, and your life is enslaved, you don't just need to pray a prayer. The way Jesus, the last Adam, changes us is through His church. And it's through His church that the Word is given. There's accountability, encouragement. People will sit down with you and help you to be honest about what's going on in your life, to learn what the Scriptures say, where there's relationships, where you can have people helping you in this journey. And I would say the same thing to you this morning. If you're struggling with the things that we're talking about here, we're so thankful you're here. This is what we're all about. But you got to humble yourself and come to a brother or sister and say, I need more than just sitting here on Sunday morning. I need somebody that's going to help me learn how to put this into practice. Would you help me? We'd love to do that. That's what we're here for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in some ways we feel overwhelmed when we look at what's happening around us. The world is changing rapidly, and what is evil is spoken of as good, and what is good is spoken of as evil. But then when we look into your word, we see that this is precisely why we're here. You have redeemed us, and you have given us this message of reconciliation. You have said, be light in the darkness. And so I pray specifically for my brothers and sisters here. First of all, I pray you'll give us eyes to see the incredible opportunities of this moment in time. As the world is redefining things, thank you for the privilege we have to graciously show how you meant life to be in submission to you, our Creator, and in joyful appreciation of you, our saving, redeeming God. I pray you'll give us opportunities to talk to people this week about you and to love them. We know your word is the certain promise. The wages of sin is death. So people that are choosing to go down this road of their self-autonomy, they're going to destroy themselves. And help us to love them. Help us to not have that Pharisaic, you're getting what you deserve. Help us to come alongside the broken and love them and walk through their pain with them and show them the truth. Help us to be bold enough to speak the truth about what the problem really is, which is sin. And when they fight against that, to keep loving them and love them enough to tell them about Jesus, the last Adam. And then we pray right now specifically for those in this room that are in the clutches of this dilemma. Give them the humility that they will need to seek help right now from someone that will love them enough to speak the truth in love and begin to walk the path with them and eventually transparently become a part of this church or another where they can, with brothers and sisters, fight against sin and put on the garments of righteousness by the power of the gospel of Jesus, your great Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.